May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So, honest confession time this morning. How many of you just, like, absolutely love Halloween? Okay. Some of these faces I would have predicted. I could have told you ahead of time. Halloween is a great time of year. And as I was driving on Friday, I heard this conversation on the radio that caught my attention, and it was all about Halloween. One of the hosts of the radio program acknowledged that Halloween was by far their favorite holiday. And I think this is a common sentiment among certain people, one of whom I'm married to. A lot of people really, really love Halloween. And when asked why they thought it was so special, they answered by saying something like this: "Since Halloween has no connection to any religion, I find it to be the most inclusive holiday." And even though there was no one with me in the cab of my vehicle, I blurted out, "That's not right." And I reacted that way for two reasons. Of course, the first is that Halloween does have a very significant historical connection to Christianity. It is the eve of All Saints' Day, or All Hallows' Eve. Over the years, this became contracted to sound like Halloween instead of Hallows' Eve. I think we're supposed to blame the Scots for that, according to the reading that I did. The evening begins the time in the church calendar known as All Hallowtide, when we remember the departed. We start by honoring the saints, known and unknown, including all those who are not celebrated individually in the church calendar, either because the number of saints became too great to have a day for each, or because they were celebrated in groups after suffering martyrdom collectively. It also includes remembrance of the Old Testament saints, like Ruth. The very next day, November the 2nd, we mark All Souls Day, when we commemorate all the faithful departed, including those closest to us who have departed this earthly life. And it is thought that what we now call Halloween began as a vigil in which people would stay up late praying for the souls of the departed. And over time, various traditions arose. Criers would move through the streets dressed in black, ringing a bell, reminding people to pray. In medieval England, poor children would go door to door collecting soul cakes. And these were sweet baked treats which were given in exchange for the promise to pray for the souls of departed relatives. So Halloween, including primitive forms of some of the present day customs, actually has this rich and deep connection to Christianity. But as much as it bothered me that the radio personality was unaware of this connection, there was another reason for my reaction. It was their instinctive connection between the idea that because something is religious, it must not be inclusive, that it is somehow meant to leave people out. And I think this is also not an uncommon sentiment, and it really got the wheels turning. It got me thinking as I was driving in my vehicle. And I acknowledge that issues of inclusion and exclusion are really tricky. Christianity, by definition, requires a commitment to Christ and all that entails. And those who have made baptism vows know that they are not for the faint of heart. So if someone excludes themselves from Christian faith because they don't think such a commitment makes sense, then of course that is accepted and respected as long as we always leave the door open. But if someone is willing to make such commitments, but still actively excluded because insiders don't think they are deserving, well, that's a whole different situation. And as my mind was busily processing all of these things as I was making my way down Scenic Drive, I remembered our Old Testament reading for the 24th Sunday after Trinity for this All Hallows Eve. And it is from the book of Ruth. And if you haven't read this book recently, may I encourage you to take a few moments this afternoon. It is fantastic. It reads like a novella, It transports you to a different time and place, and in my Bible, it only takes up 5 pages, so it won't take you that long. And it is exquisite. And because not everyone may remember the story, let me just give you a quick basic plot summary. During the time of the judges, there was a man named Elimelech of Bethlehem, and he found himself and his family in this dire situation. There was a famine in the land, and he needed to find a more suitable place to live. So he took his wife and his 2 sons to a place called Moab, where there was food to be found. This was a pretty radical move because the Israelites and the Moabites did not like each other at all. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, the Moabites refused them any and all aid. And this resulted in this very solemn pronouncement in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Listen to this, if we're thinking about exclusion. No Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on your journey out of Egypt. You shall never promote their welfare or their prosperity as long as you live. Wow. Pretty stark, isn't it? So things must have been awfully bad for Elimelech to choose Moab as his destination. In time, Elimelech died and his sons grew up and took Moabite wives named Orpah and Ruth. And still later then, his sons died, leaving Elimelech's wife, Naomi, and her daughters-in-law to fend for themselves. And so Naomi finds herself in the worst possible situation as a woman in the ancient world in a very paternalistic culture. She was in a foreign land with no husband. She had no land or holdings. She had no income. There were no social services. In these days, younger widows were expected to remarry, period. Older widows would typically receive family support only if there was a connection to a male relative. She was in real trouble. The only thing that she could think of was to return to Bethlehem. The famine was now over. Perhaps there was someone among her own countrymen who would take pity on her. Her daughters-in-law were also in a predicament. Normally, if their husband died, the widow would marry the deceased's husband's younger unmarried brother, but no such brother existed. Their only choice would be to stay in Moab and try to find a husband among their own people. But they loved Naomi, and they wanted to stay with her. But to move to a foreign land without a husband would have put them in the same predicament that Naomi was already in. The only thing that made any sense was for them to part ways, to split up. And so Naomi prepared to leave them behind. She offered a blessing and used a specific word which becomes really important to the book as a whole. She says, "May the Lord show chesed to you as you have shown chesed to me and my sons." And this word chesed is often translated kindness. But that is really inadequate. It means loyal love. And then the text tells us that Naomi wept bitter tears. And there's a play on words that's happening here, and it becomes clear later in the book. Naomi's name means pleasant, but she doesn't feel like her name fits her anymore because she's feeling only bitterness and pain. In verse 13, she tells us that she feels as if God's hand has turned against her. After much discussion, Orpah decides to stay, but Ruth is steadfast. She refuses to leave Naomi, and she makes this unbelievable speech. "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And because of chesed, Ruth puts herself in the most vulnerable of situations and sets off with Naomi to make her way as an outsider among the people of Israel. And the rest of the book is a beautiful story of unexpected chesed over and over again, of this loyal love. Love from Ruth to Naomi, from Naomi to Ruth, from an Israelite man named Boaz to both Ruth and Naomi, and from Ruth to Boaz. And by the end, because of all of this hesed, Naomi is no longer bitter. She is again pleasant. And Ruth, a Moabite, has become central to the story of the people of God. So central, in fact, that kind of the very end of the book, the most important thing at the end of the book, it is revealed that she is the great-grandmother of King David, Israel's most famous king. Quite a story. And now that I've plot spoiled it for you, read it anyway. There's a whole bunch more stuff that I didn't tell you. So what are we to do with this amazing story? How are we to reconcile Boaz's kindness to Ruth with this passage in Deuteronomy that we read earlier? No Moabite shall be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. You shall never promote their welfare or their prosperity as long as you live. But that's exactly what Boaz did. He promoted the welfare and prosperity of a Moabite. Well, scholars and rabbis, both ancient and modern, have all kinds of theories as to why Boaz was seen as a hero, despite this apparent violation of the law. And we don't have time to delve into all of them this morning. But I think that at least part of the explanation is that Boaz, being devout and godly, knew of another, even more important principle in God's holy law. See, the law in Deuteronomy 23 that I read earlier is all about staying ritually clean. It is all about who may take part in the assembly of the Lord. But if we look back in Deuteronomy, closer to where we find the heart of God's law, closer to where we find the Shema, there is another, even more important law. The Shema, you know this, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It was read from the lips of Jesus, from the lips of the person with whom Jesus was having a discussion in the gospel this morning. So there's this other law really near to where the Shema is recorded. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Why is this law so very important? Well, there are two reasons. First, because it is based on the beating heart of Yahweh himself, a God who shows no partiality. Second, because of a common humanity. You know what it felt like, says the Lord, to be in Egypt, to be in a foreign land trapped in slavery. So empathize with those who are foreigners among you. Treat them with love. This is why Boaz showed Ruth hesed. She was fatherless. She was a widow. She was a foreigner. And Boaz understood that there was only one choice for a devout Israelite: treat her with hesed, because that is what the heart of God demands. Fast forward to the 4th century AD, St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, writing to his church, said this: Ruth, who exceeded the limits of the law and entered the church and was made an Israelite and deserved to be counted among the honored figures in the Lord's genealogy, is a great example for us because she prefigures all of us who were gathered from the nations for the purpose of joining the church of the Lord. So this is what it comes down to. We are all Ruth. We are all foreigners who have been adopted as God's own. We are all illegal aliens. But God sent Christ from another far away place to find us, to claim us, to draw us, to love us, to show us God's hesed, God's loyal love. This is not only the beating heart of the Old Testament law, this is the beating heart of the gospel. The last time we held a baptism service, September 12th, we renewed our baptismal vows together. Here are just two of them. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? And I think most of us said, I will, with God's help. And then, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? And again, we responded with the words, I will, with God's help. My friends, as we make our way in an increasingly secular age, let us commit to always leaving the door open by doing these things. And let us pray that as we do, our faith will cease to be seen as closed off, as exclusive, as not for everyone, and instead will be known as a place of hesed, of God's loyal love, available to all who will come. Thanks be to God. Amen.